Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. In the church, I think not only today, but through every age, believers do wrestle with this lack of assurance. And I think it's good counsel to any of us struggling with assurance to meditate upon, to pray over, to chew upon, so to speak, to study deeply this wonderful chapter in the book of Romans. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said of this chapter in this wonderful series of sermons that he did over 15 years in Westminster Chapel in London on the book of Romans on a Friday night. They call the Friday nights with the doctor. There's nothing greater or more wonderful in the whole of Scripture as Romans chapter 8. So we come then to what many have called the grand climax of this chapter that deals with the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And we can draw from Paul's words that they're written under the inspiration of the Spirit with absolute certainty that all who have been justified by faith, all who are in Christ, shall arrive at a state of ultimate glorification. We shall see the Lord's face, as the Scripture says, and we shall be satisfied in his likeness. Paul said earlier, whom he justified, those he glorified. In other words, you're already glorified as a Christian in the sight of God. That's what the grammar tells us. Paul, you notice, beginning in verse 31, begins to ask a series of questions challenging this doctrine of final perseverance. That's why Paul liked to do this. He used to set up a statement, and then he would argue against it to show the truth of that statement. He does that many times in his doctrinal discourses. He asks in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? But he answers in that verse, if God is for us, he says, who can be against us? Then in verse 33 and 34, what if someone should bring a charge against us that would condemn us? He answers, it is God who justifies. It is Christ who died. Furthermore, it is Christ who is risen. Not only that, says Paul, he's in glory at this present hour, and there he is interceding for all who are his church. That's who Christ is praying for right now, his church. I pray not for the world, but those, Father, that you've given me out of the world. But all those questions, notice all the questions this point have to do with God's attitude and Christ's attitude toward those who believe. But as we come to our text this afternoon, there is a great change. He takes up an argument from our side of things. Paul is asking, what if in some way we should fail? What then? What if trials should come? What then? What if tribulation should come? What do we do? And no doubt, tribulations do come to all of us in different kinds, different ways. Shall any of these things then come between you and me as believers in Christ, in that love that Christ has? Shall it separate us? If things get worse for the church in the age we're living in, and it sure looks like it, in this country, many other countries are facing it right now and have down through the centuries. What then? What are we to do? Will we somehow fall away? Will somehow God abandon us? Will we be led to compromise just to save our skin, so to speak? Will we give in to the pressures of the battle? Well, let us consider Paul's questions and his answer. And that, the big question is, can the child of God, can the believer be separated from God? Who shall separate, as he asked, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Do you notice in Paul's sort of, as he's writing this, you can almost sense it in his voice, so to speak. There's an air of triumph in the question, in the challenge. Because there's confidence in his heart. He's fully assured as a child of God, there is nothing that can stand against our safety in Christ. Nothing. He then gives this list of things that possibly and do come against us if we are truly Christians, if we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he makes it complete with the question, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out from Psalm 44:21, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." He's telling these Christians in Rome, because you're a believer, trials shall come. That is absolutely certain. And as Jesus testified, in this world you shall have tribulation, John 16:33. There's no such thing of going to heaven on an easy path at all. And why should there be? Was it an easy path for our Lord to go back to glory? Think about what he had to face. The insults of a people that God had created. He came to his own Jewish people, but his own received him not. And some of his family members didn't want him. He went to Gethsemane and shed the tears of his soul. Gabbatha, he was insulted there as well. As he stood before in Pilate's judgment hall, he stood on those steps. And Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And his countrymen said, "Away with him, crucify him, we have nothing to do with him." He's a human being as well, you know. And think of Golgotha. And what he suffered there. No one can describe it. Now the scriptures tell us that man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. However, the troubles, the trials Paul speaks of here are those you will face because you're a Christian, because you believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, all people face tribulations. All people face afflictions and trials and troubles in their life. But the Christian also has trials added to that because of who they are, who they belong to. The unbeliever's tribulation in this world is the effect of God's judgment, God's wrath. But the afflictions of the people of God are salutary corrections for us. Far from separating us from Christ's love, actually bring us closer. They yield the fruits of righteousness in our lives. They help us to grow up in Christ. They're sent to us for our good, that we might not be condemned with the world, but be partakers of his holiness. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, the Lord says. When Paul wrote this particular epistle, as in many other places, Christians were being persecuted in Rome. The order from Caesar, as you know, was you must worship Caesar as God. Well, a Christian couldn't do that. So they were persecuted. They couldn't deny Christ. He used this, the stories are told in history, they used its Christians as human torches in the arenas while they're laughing and cheering and so forth, the people in the arena. So many died. They were killed all the day long, the text says. Many were left destitute, afflicted, tormented. So he describes this possibility, a very real possibility of death itself. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now he describes these trials with different words. He's called, first of all, he uses distress, meaning perplexity when under pressure or trouble. You know, you find yourself in a corner and you think there's no escape, there's no way to get out. Psalm 4, verse 1. You have received me in my distress. And he uses the word persecutions. An affliction for one's profession of the gospel. Jesus himself, as a young child, you remember, his parents had to bring him down to Egypt. As he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They wanted to kill the Lord. Herod did. Famine. People who are persecuted are often faced with this terrible thing we call famine. Of course, everyone knows what that is. We may not have experienced it, but we know what it means, hunger. You find its first occurrence in the New Testament, Matthew 24:7, there shall be famines and earthquakes in various places, speaking of the future. A nakedness is a word only three times in the New Testament in the noun form. Second Corinthians 11:27 and Revelation 3:18. It's self-explanatory. I don't need to talk about nakedness. We all know what that means. And peril. The danger that believers are exposed to in many, many countries even now. Many dangers. And then you have sword, many times New Testament. Again, we don't need to use our imagination here. It speaks of violence. Now the question is, can the Christian stand up against all this? As well as all the doubts and fears that go with it within, that come to try our faith in this life. Is it not possible that under all these pressures we might weaken, we might compromise and fall, and find ourselves losing our salvation? In other words, could we become reprobates? Now, there is a line of theology in the church, and has been for many years. Those who teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. It's very popular in some circles. And you might say, well, Pastor Kenneth, these powerful enemies wear us down physically, spiritually, morally, to the point we just want to give up. And I'm sure today, as in the first century, there are many believers in dire straits through the world we're living in now who are being brainwashed by the enemies of Christ. Now, how can one stand up in the face of all this? Well, what is Paul saying to these persecuted believers? And remember, Paul is a man of experience. He wasn't an armchair theologian. He didn't sit in an ivory tower writing theological and philosophical pieces to be published and make money off of it and get his PhD or whatever like that. No. This man had gone through the great trials of shipwreck and being whipped and lashed and so forth for Christ. He was put to the sword. He knew what he was speaking about. And he's speaking here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he asks a question. Brethren, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you notice in the question lies the answer? He's a genius. Paul is an absolute genius. He doesn't talk like a politician. He talks like a spiritual genius, so to speak. It's an answer that helps every one of us in the matter of assurance amidst the trials and sufferings and the doubts and fears of this life. He's saying, we know that all things work together for your good and for the glory of God. He's saying, I have taught you, he's saying to these Roman Christians, I've taught you. God has had you upon his heart from all eternity. He has predestined you. He has called you. He has justified you. You are glorified in the sight of God. Now look closely at his twofold answer. Who shall separate, and underline that, us from the love of Christ? The us is referring to a particular group of people who he's spoken about often in Romans, of the predestined elect people of God, predestined in the love of Christ. These he has justified, these he has glorified. And as Roy Jones says, the moment he says the word us, in a sense he gives us the answer to the question. But secondly, he goes further. And beloved, this is what should make all of us who struggle in life as believers, all of us who from time to time are filled with fears and doubts, because many of us are, if we're honest with ourselves. It is these words, and this struck me like a thunderbolt while I studied this passage many times. From the love of Christ. Now some smart, I think they're smart theologians, try to claim that Paul is speaking primarily of our love for Christ. It's nothing to do with our love for Christ. It's Jesus Christ's love for us. That's what the Greek is telling us. In other words, Paul is actually saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ that has taken hold of us? In other words, Paul is telling these dear Christians in Rome who are being persecuted, and indeed all believers who read his words, what or who can pull you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, from his love? Do you see the answer? It doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon me at all. The question is, can our love for Christ overcome all the sufferings in this life? No. But the question is, can Christ's love for you stand the tests of this life? Do you see how that changes everything when you look carefully at the verse? It changes everything in the matter of assurance. You say, how can you say that? Where's the proof? Well, right here in the text, as Paul goes on to say in verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even at the very end of this magnificent chapter, we have further proof when Paul writes, none of these things he has listed shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we grasp the assurance here that is given to each one of us who know the Lord? It's the Father's love. It is Christ's love to us, not our love to God, that keeps us. And you notice too the words, we are more than conquerors. It's in the past tense. It is not through him that loves us, but loved us. He's always loved us. It's deliberate by Paul here, under the guidance of the Spirit. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you. He's given his life for you, his blood for you. And as the apostle himself testified early in Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely shall a righteous man will one dare to die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again in 5:10 of Romans, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Friends, if our Lord Jesus Christ did this for us, if he laid down his life, even when we hated him, even when we despised him, even when we didn't believe in him, even when we were enemies, dead in our trespasses and sin, walking in darkness on darkness, and much more. By his life shall he not continue to save us until he brings us to a place of final glorification in heaven. Dear believer, not only has Christ died for you, as he tells us in 8:34, he intercedes for us in heaven. He's interceding right now. I hope we grasp then what Paul is saying. Our Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven praying for you, for me. And says Paul, he loves you and he loves me. His love for us, his power, is what holds us and guarantees our perseverance. Nothing can separate us from his love. For it's a love that is all-powerful, from an all-powerful God. One can think of our Lord's own words in the gospel, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who is greater than I, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. As Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Omnipotent love. No one knows about omnipotent love but the Christian. The powerful love of Christ. Then Paul, remember, spoke of his love to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5:28, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How did Christ love this church? By giving his life for the church. Sacrificial love. Why did he do this? Why did Christ come into the sin-cursed world and lay down his life for a certain people known as his church? That he might sanctify, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not only having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, our Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill. He laid down his precious life, not simply not that we should be forgiven of our sins, but that one day we will arrive at that point of perfection in heaven. That one day he will present us to himself, utterly pure, not spot, not a wrinkle. And his heart has always been set upon that. Read John 17, just go into that wonderful prayer and just read what he says there. He's praying for his church, for his own people, and he longs for the day that they will see his glory. He's longing for the day that his people will be with him in heaven. Now, that's the first part of the answer, but let us move to this other part. The ultimate victory, yet in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As I said, there's an air of triumph going right through Paul's writing here. Not only, as Paul makes clear, will nothing will separate us then from God, but they will be victorious. In fact, the sufferings, the trials that Paul enumerates, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, and so on, over all these and more, the believer, the church, triumphs. Paul pronounces more than conquerors. That's a very strong expression. The verb compounded with the preposition gives the idea we are winning a most glorious victory. We have won and we will win and we'll continue to win a glorious victory. It's a present tense, an ongoing verb. Meaning this victory goes on and on. It never changes. There will never be a change. Just as Christ doesn't change. As Jesus testified, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing. That's why we can laugh at all these silly little people calling themselves elite, meeting in Switzerland and all these governments, heads of government. They're going to make these treaties. They're going to do this. They're going to make the world better. No, they're not. Psalm 2, I always come back to the second psalm. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's laughing at these people who think they're better than God. And that's where we draw our strength from as believers. Our God is sovereign. And the Christian not only overcomes in the worst of trials, but also over our doubts and fears. But far, far more, he or she overcomes all these things that are against them. Robert Haldane, the great Scots theologian, says, "It is quite possible to overcome and yet obtain no advantage from the contest, nay, to find the victory a loss." But what this verse is telling us, for those who are in Christ, those who love the Lord, those who are truly his, those who have been born again of the Spirit of God and united to him through faith and repentance, not only do they vanquish all that is against them, but they gain by their advances. And even the advances of their enemies, the ridicule and so forth of enemies, they gain. But you notice that Paul actually is ridiculing the objectors to what he's saying. As one writer puts it, in every case, Paul's argument has been and is here one that shows the absurdity of thinking the believer is a wimp, that the church is soft, that the church is small, the church is defeated, the church is nothing. That's what the culture thinks of the church. We're nothing. Stay in your little corner over there and don't get involved. That's what they're saying to the church. But these words give us so much encouragement, beloved, in our culture at the present time. A culture that's rejecting God, has rejected God. It hates Jesus Christ, despises the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see us, the church, as people who should stay silent and say nothing. No, says Paul. The Lord simply doesn't enable us to hold on or hold our heads just above the waterline, so to speak. His love just doesn't prevent us from falling away and drowning in unbelief. Neither. But it gives us a great victory. Much more. We just don't enter heaven by the skin of our teeth, in other words. We are through Christ superabundant conquerors, or as he puts it here, because that's what the Greek is saying, superabundant conquerors, more than conquerors. That's how our translators put it. And dear friends, do not forget in all the sufferings, all the trials that Paul has mentioned, death, the last enemy, is really included. Because if you're in Christ this afternoon, you can say with Paul as you look at death, this awful enemy, it is an enemy. It's an enemy of every person that ever lived and every man, woman, boy and girl in this world. But you can say as a Christian, oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the super victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55. See, everything in this life that could and does possibly come against us from within and without, over it all, the word is, we are more than conquerors. But you may ask, why? How can the Christian be made more than a conqueror over all these things? It's simple, by the love of Christ. By the love of Christ. It's Christ's love that does it all. But how then does it happen? How does this work out? Paul says in 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, as the Greek puts it, the one loving God that all things were together for good. The loving God comes first in Paul's sublime statement in verse 28. So Paul then is saying much the same thing in a different way here in verse 37. He repeats it as a means of emphasis. How then ask Dr. Lloyd-Jones, are we more made more than conquerors over these things which when they come to us, help us as Christians to see the nature of life in this world? Sometimes we look at what is happening in our world and we wonder, what is going to become of me as a believer? What's going to become of the church? But the real problem for you and for me is not so much the opposition that we can come up against in this fallen world, but it's more subtly the enticements of this world. That's where the real danger lies for the Christian. When we are persecuted by the world, we ask, don't we, why is the world doing this to me? Well, the answer, do we not? It's because we are Christians. We're simply receiving the treatment our Lord and Master received. In verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also be glorified together. The world persecuted our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to him, it will persecute you. Jesus told us that. So persecution should not cause us dismay, but rather, in a sense, as James says, a cause for joy. Because it reminds us, as we are strangers in this world, we're also pilgrims on a journey to our home. Our home is not here. Our passport is not a U.S. passport, or British passport, or any passport. It's a Christian passport, a heavenly passport, signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to Emmanuel's land, as Samuel Rutherford liked to call it. As he, Christ, was, so are we in the world, beloved. We are children of God, and if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Trials also cause us to think about the glory that awaits us, as Paul says in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time and how worthy they be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does it not drive us to think what Paul had said in verses 19, 32 of this chapter? Trials, suffering simply underline, remind us and cause us to think of what actually lies ahead when we leave the scene of time, that promised glory. We also, verse 23, we also have, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For you were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's why James could say that. It's through the trials, through the pain, through the agony, through the suffering, the doubts and the fears that we all experience. We should remember that the divine potter is shaping you for glory. So Paul says we are more than conquerors. And when you read through the annals of church history, you will find the saints who went through the furnace of affliction. It was there they began to really know God and Christ better. As the psalmist puts it, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. If any of you ever get a chance to go to Edinburgh, I would advise you to go to two places. Beautiful city, but the two places is the Market Square, or the Market Square as they say in English. And there's a monument there to the Covenanters that were killed, 18,000 of them, for the cause of Christ. It make you cry. And then you go into Greyfriars Kirkyard and you see the graves, the Covenanter prison that they spend the winter in, open. There's no roof on it. And they spend in cells, grass in the ground. And then also the graveyard where they were buried, 18,000 murdered for the cause of Christ. You see, these people knew what it was. They knew what it was, what Paul's talking about here. They knew that in the trials of life, it was good for them to have been afflicted. Psalm 119. You see, even death itself ministers to the Christian's glory. Absent from the body, Paul says, and present with the Lord. For what really is death to the child of God? What is death to the believer? See, Paul says, to die is gain, to be with Christ, which is far better, in Philippians 1. You see, death is but the porchway into glory. The psalmist talks about, I love this, in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We all know what causes shadows, don't we? Light. You must have light to have a shadow. You see, for the Christian, death is but a shadow, because the light, the eternal light, Christ Jesus, is with us. He's there ushering us into glory, into his immediate presence. One preacher has said, if the Christian can smile in the face of death or anything that precedes it, the all things that Paul speaks of here simply force us, if we are Christians, to consider who we are and what is my fellowship and my relationship to God and to Christ. What do I think of the glory that he has prepared for me? As Paul says, all things work together for good. And that's a key question. It's a key question because people like to use this verse as sort of a motto. The next words are so important. If we love God and are called according to his purpose. All things don't work together for good for the unbeliever. Only the called according to his purpose. Only those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans again, Romans 5. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you notice that Paul continually in his epistles repeats himself over and over again in these things, through him who loved us. He talks about it a lot. Because it's worth repeating. He does it in other epistles such as 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 2 Corinthians 4. Such was this man's experience. He knew it in his own flesh, in his own body, in his own soul. He knew that he was more than a conqueror when he was on that ship being wrecked. He knew he was more than a conqueror when he's been lashed with 39 lashes of a whip. He knew all this when he's being insulted and attacked for who he was and who he belonged to. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. See, it's not only true of Paul, but of many saints down through the ages. Dr. Lloyd-Jones talks about a Thomas Browning, one of the great Puritan preachers. In Northampton, they put him in prison during Charles II's reign. And he suffered terrible persecutions. In his diary, he wrote, the cup of afflictions for the gospel is sweeter the deeper the affliction. The sweeter it is, he adds, a stronger cordial to reach the bottom. When you get to the very dregs and activate of it, the nearer you get to the bottom, the cordial is the stronger and the sweeter, because it means death itself. That was a man who was dying for his faith, a man who had the mind of Paul. Indeed, if you have the mind of Paul, you have the mind of Christ. Because Christ suffered more than any man. Who can enter the dark valley of the pathway of death that Christ walked? Think of that walk up the Via Dolorosa. He said to those ladies, "Weep not for me. Weep not for me. But weep for your children." If they've done this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? In 70 AD, thousands upon thousands of people were slaughtered in Jerusalem. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But you see, that one that the Pharisees said, "Away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us." The scriptures also tell us, when Mary went to the tomb, the angel appeared and said, "He is risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He triumphed over death, and he rose triumphantly. The grave couldn't hold him. So that all who believe in him, all who trust in him, shall rise with him." You're risen with him, dear Christian. According to Romans, you're risen with him. You're glorified in him. As it says in the text here, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The one who gave his very life for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this afternoon for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done and all that he means to most people here this afternoon. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts and help us to realize afresh again the great cost of our salvation and the great love that you have for your own people, your own beloved church, bought with the blood of your Son. And grant, O Lord, we will always keep that in mind, and keep it in mind that we're on the side of victory. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray.